Hi, I'm Pastor Colin Smith, Senior Pastor of The Orchard. We're a church that loves the Bible, and this podcast features sermons from pastors at each of our six locations. Our prayer is that these messages will help root you in the Word of God, nourish you in the Gospel of Christ, and help you to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Here's today's message.
Well, church, I've got two older sisters. Susie is 9 years older than me, and Jory is 8. And as a kid, I came to realize that there was a certain advantage in being the third born kid in the family, because I could watch what my sisters did and learn from their example. For instance, I really wanted to play sports in middle school and high school, but I got cut from every single team I tried out for. Never once wore my school's colors. But my sisters were musicians, and I saw in their life that doing music in middle school and high school was full of fun, full of friends. And that helped me as my hopes were forced to shift from basketball and baseball to orchestra and choir. As an aside here for any kids listening, if you're the first kid today who can answer some orchard trivia for me, which is how many orchard pastors played the cello, and you've also got to give me their names, I'll send you some Chick-fil-A this week, okay? So a little deal with the kids just there on the side. But more importantly, back to my sisters. I watched my sisters also faithfully follow Jesus through high school, college, and beyond. And like we talked about last week, following Jesus can be really, really hard at times. And so it was really, really helpful to learn from their example to see that following Jesus was worth it, even when it was difficult to do so. So definitely positive examples from my sisters. But I think enough years have passed that maybe now I'm also allowed to say that there are one or two things they did that I didn't want to repeat. For instance, on New Year's Eve, one of my sisters really wanted to go to a friend's house for a party, but the roads were super icy. So she was strongly encouraged, stay home. But she drove off anyway. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, we got a call that her car was in the ditch. And I learned that night, I don't think I want to repeat that one. So here's my point. I'm sure you get it. It's such a gift to be able to learn from those who've gone before you. You get some really important warnings. You get some really godly examples. And that's just the opportunity as we have as we open up our Bibles today to the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2 in this second week of our sermon series called When the World is Against You. We're going to learn today from those who've gone before us. But because of that, we want to make sure that the true story just read for us is really settled in our minds. So let's remember a little bit of last week. A little bit of what we read today. So last week we left off Exodus chapter 1, God's people viciously enslaved in Egypt. And we learned Exodus 1:22 that the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, had laid out this dastardly plan that every baby boy born to the enslaved Israelites, to the Hebrews, must be thrown into that famed Nile River, left to die a horrible death. And Pharaoh, which we came to understand last week, was scared. The reason he wanted to go after the little boys is that he was scared that they'd grow up and turn into enemy soldiers. But verses 1 and 2 of today's chapter, chapter 2, actually begin with a ray of hope against that dark edict. Because a Levite man and a Levite woman get married and have a son. And this is so helpful because the Levites were the priests for God's people. They had the priestly lineage. They were the ones who ministered to and cared for the people of Israel, for God's people. And so this birth means that there's a new minister born who can take care of God's own. And not only that, his mom can tell that he is a remarkable child. In verse 2, we read that he's a fine child, and that word fine is actually translating the Hebrew word tov, a word that means good. And in the first of a few echoes of the book of Genesis that we'll see today, this gives us the image of this mom rejoicing in her child, just like God rejoiced in his creation. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1? God looks upon all he has made and he calls it tov. He calls it good. And likewise, this mom looks upon her baby boy and she calls him tov. She calls him good. Now, of course, as hopeful as this is, there's also a huge amount of dramatic tension in this moment, isn't there? Because again, as we just heard, this baby boy is supposed to be thrown into the Nile River to die. So what's a mom to do in a moment like this? Well, as we see in verse 2, the mama hides him for 3 months. But eventually, he's getting too big and too noisy, as babies are wont to do, right? You just can't force them to stay quiet. And so she cannot hide him any longer. And that's why we read in verse 3 that she carefully makes this basket to hold her baby when she puts him into the river. And here we get another echo from the book of Genesis. It's a moment where I wish we could all be reading the Bible together in Hebrew today, because the Hebrew word being translated basket here in Exodus 2 is actually only used in one other place in Scripture, and it's used to refer to Noah's ark. And so just as Noah had a basket that delivered him through dangerous waters, so this baby has a basket that we now have a glimmer of hope is going to deliver him through dangerous waters. And that's just what happens. After mom puts him in the basket and then places him in the river and then sends his older sister to watch how things will unfold, we get a wonderful plot twist in this true story in verse 5. Because the basket floats down the river to the exact place where the daughter of the Pharaoh of all people is bathing. And she takes notice of the basket, so she sends one of her servants to go grab it for her. And when her maiden brings her the basket, she sees that there's a baby boy in it. And she sees that he's crying. And this stokes her compassion, her pity. She realizes this is one of the little Hebrew boys who's been left to die because of her father's evil plan. And at just this moment, at right the perfect time, the baby's older sister appears. The kind of evidence in the Hebrew is probably that she's about 15 years old. So this 15-year-old sister boldly asks the Egyptian princess if she can go get a Hebrew nurse to take care of this Hebrew child. The sister poses a question to the princess. Do you have the courage and compassion to rescue her? You rescue the baby boy, and full of just that compassion and courage, Pharaoh's daughter decides to save the baby boy instead of just going along with her dad's wickedness and putting him back in the river. And so she tells the sister, go and get a nurse. And the sister, as you might expect now, quickly reappears with her and the baby's mother. And in a divine turn of events, the princess tells the baby's mother that she will pay her to nurse the baby. So the same mom, get this, the same mom who'd had to lay her little boy in the river now gets to return home with her baby in her arms and with a salary. Isn't that awesome? A salary. But then after a few years of nursing him, and scholars guess that the events here may have been around the age of 3 or 4 when the baby was weaned, she now's got to return him to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts the baby boy as her own son. And the princess decides to name the little boy Moses because, as she explains in verse 10, Moses is a name that means I drew him out of the water. And of course, that's exactly what had happened. Now, question is, what can we and should we learn from this true story? And here again is where we need the principle I mentioned at the beginning. It's so helpful. It's such a gift to learn from those who've gone before us. And when we do that with these first 10 verses of Exodus 2, a whole bunch of insights, whole bunch of lessons start to come into focus. So that's how I want to spend our time today. Let's look at 5 of the key characters here in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, and let's see what we can learn from them. And we'll start with Pharaoh, who lives a life of foiled plans. Again, it's Pharaoh's wicked edict at the end of chapter 1 that sets the historical events of Exodus chapter 2 into motion. And that's why, even though he doesn't make a formal appearance in this passage, he's still absolutely a major player in it. This passage doesn't occur if he's not doing such evil things. And consider how the king of Egypt's dastardly plan has turned out. At the end of chapter 1, he declares that every Hebrew boy must die. And midway through chapter 2, one's living in his house. You know, it's pretty ironic, isn't it? Wonderfully ironic. Just 10 verses later, his own daughter has adopted a Hebrew baby boy. And so his is a life of foiled plans indeed. But here's the thing. Pharaoh would have thought that his plan was successful at first. Because as we learned back in chapter 1, he'd set taskmasters over the people of Israel. There were slave drivers who were watching and enforcing their every move, telling them what to do. Maybe the image in more modern terms you might imagine is of military police in an occupied state going around checking every house, making sure you're obeying all the laws. Police who are certainly going to be looking for baby boys if the Pharaoh has told them to. Probably many families who were forcefully marched to the river. And of course, I think we can guess that Pharaoh would have thought his plan was successful because his plan demanded visible evidence. He would have been able to look out his palace window and see whether or not his plan was working because he could see whether or not there were babies in the river. And when he looked out his window, of course, he could have seen Moses floating down the river. So surely Pharaoh would have believed the plan he'd set in motion at the end of chapter 1 was working. But again, his own daughter was undermining his plan all the while. And again, let's remember that he wanted the Israelite boys dead because he was scared that they'd grow up into enemy soldiers. But he was willing to let the Hebrew girls live. He wasn't afraid of them. And yet it was Moses' Hebrew mother and Hebrew sister who also foiled his plans. So like we said last week, Pharaoh sure should have been scared of the Hebrew women too. And so here then is the lesson we're learning from Pharaoh by the time we reach verse 10. Evil may appear successful in the short term, but in the long run, it is not. And most certainly, we see this very same principle at work in the life of Jesus. At the cross, the wicked powers of his day think they've successfully killed off the Christ, only for Jesus to walk up and out of the tomb 3 days later. So yes, evil will often look successful at first glance, but it won't be in the final analysis. It's really important for each one of us to take this lesson to heart. Let me give you a couple examples. Some of us need to take this to heart because some of us listening today have pushed Jesus away. We want nothing to do with him. And as such, we're committed to the opposite of everything Jesus is committed to. And so if Jesus stands for life, we'll stand for death. If Jesus stands for purity, we'll stand for indulgence. If Jesus stands for compassion, we'll stand for antagonism. Dear friend, I plead with you. It may look like you're winning. I get that you might feel good about your decisions. I get that you might even feel like you're on the right side of history, as it were. But you're not, because Jesus is coming again. And he's going to make every wrong right. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to defeat evil. And so I beg for you to understand, when Jesus returns, you don't want to be found in opposition to him. You want to be found on his side. You want to be on his side when he comes. So please today, turn from sin. Don't indulge it, turn from it. Confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow your knee in faith to receive salvation. And when you do, Jesus will raise you up and you will stand with him and for him for all eternity. Please, I pray, don't stand against him. Because as much as that might seem like a good plan now, it will not work out in the end. But then those of us who do believe in Jesus need to take the same lesson to heart because we all face temptations day after day. Even as followers of Jesus Christ, we will still have times where we think that a little lie on our tax returns won't hurt, you know, because it'll get us a lot of extra money. We think that a little selfishness in a friendship won't hurt because it'll force my friend to do what I want to do. We think that a little porn won't hurt because it'll make us feel better after a bad day. And you know what? We might get what we're looking for. We might get that money. We might get those desires in a friendship. We might get that pleasure. But Pharaoh's example reminds us that in the long run, none of that's actually going to last. Our lie will compromise our integrity. Our selfishness will actually break our friends' trust. We may get what we want to do Friday night, but it's going to ruin us in the long term. And of course, our lust will leave us in a pit of shame. So may we all learn today from Pharaoh's example, from Pharaoh's life of foiled plans. Evil may appear successful in the short term, but in the long run, it's just not. That brings us now to a second key character in our story, and it's the story of Pharaoh's daughter, who lives a life of courageous compassion. Now, this woman heard in her life two kinds of cries. She heard her father's evil cry to kill, and she heard a baby's suffering cry for help. And she chose the baby. And in this, she's such a role model of compassion. And we know it's compassion because imagine you get home from church later this afternoon and you find an abandoned baby on your doorstep. If you make the decision to take in that baby, it's going to turn your life upside down, isn't it? Everything about your life is going to change overnight if you take in a baby. And so even if there was no evil plan, there was no evil plan out there, and the princess was just taking care of an abandoned baby, that would be so incredibly compassionate because she is willingly offering her life to this huge responsibility. But of course, there was an evil plan, which means that she's also a role model of courage. And she's not just defying some king who lives miles and miles away. She's defying the king who lives in her own house. Between Exodus chapters 1 and 2, her dad spent an enormous amount of time and energy, probably years' worth at this point, treating Israel as his sworn enemy, and yet she goes out and rescues an Israelite. So can you imagine the conversation at the dinner table? This isn't like, hey, you were late for curfew last night. What's up with that? This isn't, hey, you drove your car in the ditch. What's up with that? This conversation is, you just saved someone I was trying to murder. That'll get your attention at dinner, right? So this is the lesson we can learn from the princess. I'm sure you can guess what it's going to be. May we share her compassion and courage. And there are so many ways in the Christian life that we do well to follow in the princess's footsteps. Because of just literally what's happening in this story, I can't help think of all the babies who need our compassion and courage. There are unborn babies that need our help, that need our protection. There are foster babies that need our homes, our time, our love, maybe even our adopting. And there are wonderfully babies here in this church who need our time and energy in Orchard Kids and Awana so that they could learn the gospel that they're learning at home, that would be further emphasized here at the church. And here too is where I think it's important to see how Pharaoh's daughter seems to be motivated in her courageous compassion by the dignity of every human life. Baby Moses is a total stranger to her. Baby Moses, according to her father, is her ethnic enemy. And yet, verse 6, she takes pity on him anyways. Clearly, she grasped that every human life has value, even the life of a stranger, even the life of your enemy. And the more we grasp the same, church, that every human being is made in the image of God, the more we will find compassion and courage welling up within us. And that brings us to then the third key character in this true story. It's Moses' mom, who lives a life of active faith. I think we can probably only begin to imagine how risky it must have felt for this godly woman to defy the mighty Pharaoh and hide her baby for 3 months. And I think we can only begin to imagine how heart-wrenching it must have been to have to walk her boy to the river and set him in. Required faith. risky, heart-wrenching faith. And if Exodus 2 on its own doesn't make it clear enough that Moses' mom was walking by faith, then what God's word in Hebrews 11:23 says makes it absolutely clear. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So by faith, Moses was hidden. Again, this sermon series is called When the World is Against You. And surely that's how Moses' mom felt. There was literally a law telling her to leave her own son to die. And when the world was against her, what did she do? She walked by faith. Now, to be clear, this isn't some kind of just kind of throw your hands up in the air and just say, well, I'm totally helpless. And so all I've left to do is faith. It's not some kind of lazy, apathetic, I don't know what to do kind of faith. Nothing you can do, nothing you can try. This was active faith. Again, Hebrews 11 explains, by faith she hid her child. And therefore, based on that scripture, I think we can also truly say that by faith she crafted that ark of a basket. By faith, she set that basket strategically among the reeds so it would give Moses more time to be found because the basket would be moving slower, stuck in the reeds. By faith, she sent her daughter to follow the basket and seize upon any opportunities that might present themselves. Now, what's happening here is very personal to me, church. Because as many of you will know, my wife lost her hearing completely some years ago. She is medically totally deaf. And so she now hears by this wonderful gift, this wonderful technology called cochlear implants. But while she was losing her hearing, an old friend from high school wrote her and rebuked her for going to the doctor. He told her in not so many words that she should not take action, that that was contrary to faith, and that she should just have faith that she'd get better. I hope you can see today how Scripture does not rebuke my wife. It actually rebukes her friend. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses' mom took action because she had faith. Exodus 2 holds up this godly woman's example as an example of active faith that we can follow. And so here then is a lesson we want to learn and actually really need to learn from Moses' mom. Taking action isn't faithless, it's faithful. And this lesson is so real. It's so practical. Because you and I, we're going to get sick, right? Please, by faith, pray passionately for healing. And please, by faith, feel free to go to the doctor. And then you and I, we're going to find ourselves at times in broken relationships. Please, by faith, pray for reconciliation. And please also, by faith, say the words, I'm sorry. What courageous words to say, I am sorry, I wronged you. No excuses, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And please, by faith, say that other set of courageous words, I forgive you. Please pray for reconciliation. Please say, I'm sorry. Please say, I forgive you. And then, church, you and I will be tempted. Please, by faith, pray to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord for deliverance from temptation, just as Jesus teaches us to pray. But then also, please, by faith, tell a brother or sister in Christ about your temptation. Ask them to hold you accountable. Ask them to help you fight. And then you and I will meet a neighbor who needs Jesus. Please, by faith, pray for their salvation. And please, by faith, use your words. Tell them about Jesus. The Christian life isn't one of lazy faith where we sit on our hands and do nothing in the name of faith. No. The Christian life is one of active faith, because taking action isn't faithless, it's faithful. Now that brings us to our fourth key character in this true story, and it's Moses, who lives a life in God's hands. And as we look at Moses here in these 10 verses, we see more echoes from the book of Genesis. But I need you to think carefully with me about this one. Really stick with me here. In Genesis 1, this echo has three parts. In Genesis 1, God tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply. But then in Genesis 3, they're assaulted by that ancient serpent, the devil. So later in Genesis 3, God promises to send them a baby boy born of a woman who will crush the head of the oppressive serpent. And of course, that promise gets fulfilled by Jesus. And then here in Exodus, notice the same pattern. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read that Israel is being fruitful and multiplying. But then later in chapter 1, they also are assaulted by that murderous, oppressive foe, the Pharaoh. And so in chapter 2, God gives Israel a baby boy who will grow up to crush their vicious oppressor, crush the plans of the oppressive pharaohs. And of course, that baby boy, as we've seen, is Moses. Truly, his life is a life in God's hands. But here's what's interesting too. Exodus 2 just doesn't echo back to Genesis. It also echoes forward to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 2. In Exodus 2, the wicked Pharaoh kills a bunch of baby boys, but he cannot kill Jesus. And in Matthew 2, the wicked King Herod kills a bunch of baby boys, but he cannot kill Jesus. Think I messed it up the words. The Pharaoh couldn't kill Moses. King Herod couldn't kill Jesus. And what's the ironic part? Where is Jesus hiding? In Egypt. So truly, again, Moses' life is a life in God's hands. And what makes this so striking and so wonderful in the 10 verses we're studying today is that Moses is completely helpless here. He is 3 months old when he gets tossed in the river. He cannot save himself. He cannot climb out of the basket and swim to shore and then pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He can't do anything like that. It is God who is holding Moses safely in his hands. And this teaches us just then yet another lesson, and it's one of the love of our Heavenly Father, that God takes care of us even when we have no ability to take care of ourselves. And it's this very kindness of God that opens the door into salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. As spiritually dead, we had absolutely no ability to save ourselves. A dead person can't raise themselves to life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent us Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And like we've been singing about all this morning, Jesus rose again from the dead to give us victory over death so we could share in his victory. And in so doing, in all of that, Jesus proved that he is the Christ child, born of a woman named Mary. He is that Genesis 3 offspring, born of the woman, born to crush the serpent's head, just as God promised. So you see, truly, God provided everything we needed for salvation while we were still sinners, while we were spiritually dead, while we had no ability to save ourselves. And this is another reason why I hope that you would turn in faith to Jesus today, if you never have. Because God can take care of your soul in a way that you, frankly, cannot. So turn to Jesus. Let him take care of you. And it's this very same kindness of God, the God who takes care of us when we cannot do it for ourselves. It's the same kindness of God that opens the door to heaven. Because when our life ends, we don't have the power to cross that great divide from earth to heaven. But Jesus can do it. He can carry us from the grave into his very presence. He can take eyes that have closed in death and open them to see his holy and loving face. Truly, God takes care of us even when we have no ability to take care of ourselves. And that's why we have a sure and solid and unfading hope that we really will make it to heaven. And this appropriately then brings us to the fifth and most important character in today's true story. And that character, of course, is God himself, who lives a life of absolute sovereignty. Now, God is not mentioned by name in these 10 verses, and I think this is likely meant to reflect how the world really did feel like it was against Israel in those days. I think something similar is here to what's happening in the book of Esther, where for 10 chapters, God is never mentioned, and it symbolizes the way Israel feels far from the temple of God. They feel far from his presence in the temple. So this absence of God's name here in the beginning of Exodus 2 reflects the way God's people would have felt like the world was against them. But what we see as we read these verses is that although our God isn't mentioned, he is very much present and he is very much at work. And we know this is true when we think of how God connects to all the other characters we've studied so far. Think about it, God and Pharaoh. Who else could thwart an evil king's terrible plans? Only God can do that, right? God and Pharaoh's daughters. Who else could see to it that someone who should have been one of his people's sworn enemies instead acts like one of their very best friends? Only God can do that. God and Moses' mom. Who else could turn a situation so upside down that a slave woman ends up getting paid to raise her own child? Only God can do that. And God and Moses, who else could bring a baby through such dangerous waters in a basket? Only God can do that. Truly, our God lives a life of absolute sovereignty. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is totally, completely in control. And that brings us then to our final lesson today. God is still with you and still at work, even when you do not see him. Again, his name is never mentioned in these 10 verses, but the sovereign way he works in this passage, claiming victories, protecting Moses, providing for his people, this all proves that God is with us, that God is still working, even in those moments where we feel like we cannot see him. And this gets me thinking of Jesus yet again, because do you remember what Jesus said as he hung on the cross? That horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has felt like Israel felt. Jesus has felt like you and I have felt. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there as he hung on the cross, as he uttered that cry, how dark must the world have felt in that moment to Jesus and to his disciples and to his mother who is sitting there watching her precious son die like this? And yet in this hour of darkness in which Jesus utters that painful cry of forsakenness, God the Father and God the Son are working in willful and perfect harmony to provide for our salvation, to provide for a way for us to be in the presence of our triune God forever and ever. So please, my dear suffering brother or sister in Christ, take heart and take hope. You might feel like the world's against you. You might feel like you can't see God's name on the page of your life right now. But by the power of his Holy Spirit, he is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And because he's with you, he is working in your life. You may not see the fruit of it for a couple of years, admittedly. And frankly, you may not even see some of the fruit of what he's doing in your sufferings until you get to glory and he explains it to you. But no matter what, God has promised, and so we can trust that he is still with you. He is still at work. All right, let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that you And your scriptures point us away from an apathetic, lazy life where we sit on our hands in a false claim of faith. But Lord, we also thank you that here in your scriptures, you deliver us from some kind of self-righteousness or frankly, some kind of self-crushingness in which we think it all hangs on us. So, Lord, today, show us an act of faith, a faith that believes you can do the miraculous, a faith that also believes sometimes you do the miraculous just through the simple stuff that you call us to do every day. So, God, would you give us the act of faith here we see in your word as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to serve our neighbors, our friends, our families, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we seek to serve those who need Jesus. It's for this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Orchard Sermon Podcast. If you enjoyed this message, please subscribe, become a regular listener, and share the link with others. And if you're in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, we'd love to welcome you as our guest at one of the Orchard's 6 locations. For more information, go to theorchard.church. That's theorchard.church.